This morning we begin what's called ordinary or counted time in the Christian calendar. And during this season we will be preaching through all the portions of Mark's gospel that we didn't cover during the festival half of the year. So as we prepare to hear today's passage from the Gospel of Mark, let's ask the Lord for his guidance. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lighten our darkness this morning, that we may prepare the way of the King and follow him on that way as he brings us rest and restoration. In his name we pray. Amen. Each of the four Gospels have their own unique approach, unique emphases. I find it helpful to think of Mark's Gospel as the kingly Gospel, because it presents Jesus as the Son of David, the conquering King. Mark's focus is more on Jesus' acts. He doesn't have these long sections of teaching like Matthew does. Mark is very fast-paced and is thus the shortest Gospel. And Mark's characteristic phrase is immediately. It appears some 40 times in this book. And it's not in there just to hurry things along. The root behind the Greek word is the word for straight. So another way of translating it would be straight away. And the first use of this word in Mark is insightful. John the Baptist uses it when he says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's the same Greek word as you hear throughout the gospel in immediately. And Mark keeps using this word immediately to show us that King Jesus is on the move and nothing will stand in his way. Immediately, in mediatus in Latin, nothing in between, nothing in the road. Jesus' path in Mark leads straight to the cross and straight to the resurrection. So when we travel with Mark, we travel on the King's highway, and we travel immediately. And we're going to see a lot of these kingly themes in our passage for this morning. In the beginning of Mark's gospel, just to review for you, it's been a while, we saw Jesus baptized. And immediately, he's cast into the wilderness to do battle with Satan and to be tempted. And after passing that test, Jesus begins his ministry. And immediately, he's cast into the fray. He's exorcising demons and he's healing the sick. He's also already had two run-ins with the Pharisees by the time we get here to chapter 2. And they question his authority and his obedience to the law. So this is where we join the King today. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The Hebrew word Sabbath is the word for rest. And the Pharisees here are referring specifically to that fourth commandment that was just read for us, where God said to Israel, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. So this was Saturday for the Jews. The Pharisees say to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are breaking the Sabbath law. They're working. They're harvesting grain. They're doing work." Now, first of all, nowhere in Scripture are we told that this activity was a violation of the law. In fact, God specifically allows this. In Deuteronomy 23:25, he says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." You see, they didn't have convenience stores in ancient Israel, and especially when you're walking from place to place, as you did, because they didn't have cars either, you get hungry and you need a bite to eat. So God provides for his people. He says, now, you can't take the whole harvest from your neighbor, but it's okay to take a handful of grain, enough to kind of satisfy your hunger as you're walking by. And that's what the disciples are doing. But the Pharisees say, "No, no, you're doing work. You can't do work on the Sabbath. You're violating God's law." The Pharisees were known for their strict observance of the law. In fact, they went overboard in law-keeping, and you can see that here. They think taking a handful of grain counts as harvest labor. So they're very particular, very narrow. Now, if this was all sort of like a truly good-intentioned love for God's law, we could maybe understand it a little bit and see where they're coming from. But if you look at things, the truth is the Pharisees are not really concerned with God's law here. They're concerned with catching Jesus in the act. They want to catch him breaking some law so that they can condemn him and so that they can prevent people from following him. Because Jesus doesn't fit into their mold. He doesn't have the right credentials. He's not part of their group. And they don't like that he's coming in and shaking things up and acting like he has authority. So remember what I said earlier. The key word in Mark's gospel is immediately. Make straight the way of the Lord. Clear a path for him. But as we see here and in the next passage and throughout this book, as we'll see, the Pharisees are constantly doing the opposite to Jesus. They are always trying to trip him up, trying to put stumbling stones in his path. They want to see him fall. We also see that in their legalistic obsession with the letter of the law, they've totally missed the spirit of the law. The Sabbath is not just a prohibition of work, it has a positive aspect as well. The Sabbath is about giving rest. It's not only about resting, it's about giving rest. Consider the rest of the commandment, pun intended, as always. It says, on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. So not only are you required to rest yourself, you're required to give rest. Give rest to everyone who is in your care or under your authority or just visiting with you. Not only are you required to rest, you're required to give rest. And why would that be? Why does God make that a part of his commandments? Well, he makes that clear in the rest of the commandment. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Sabbath command is about imitating God, and you do that by giving rest to those under your authority, because God gave you rest when he freed you from the hard labor of Egyptian slavery. So the Sabbath is about giving rest, and that's what Jesus was doing. He's allowing his disciples to be fed and sustained. And the Pharisees are doing the exact opposite. They are not bringing rest. They are causing unrest. They are placing extra burdens on Jesus and his disciples. So they are missing the spirit of the law. The interesting thing, though, in our passage is that Jesus doesn't even point this out, right? Oh, he does it other times. He doesn't actually say, look, you guys are wrong about the Sabbath. You need to get rid of these man-made traditions because they're leading you astray. He doesn't say that here. He actually kind of seems to concede the point, doesn't he? He acts as if they're right. I don't think he actually agrees with them, but he's playing along because he plans to make a bigger point with this conflict. Jesus responds to the Pharisees. Have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. Now Jesus is referring to an event in Israel's history, and if you want to read the context, you can go to 1 Samuel 21 to find that. But the point is this. On the Pharisees' interpretation, they would have to say that King David was violating the law here, right? That bread is only supposed to be eaten by the priests. David and his men are not priests. Wasn't he violating the law? Yet nowhere in 1 Samuel does anyone suggest that David was wrong in doing this. David doesn't think he's breaking the law. The priest doesn't say he's breaking the law. He does question them to make sure that they're holy, that they have kept themselves pure, but he never says, no, you can't eat the bread. You're not a priest. Never says that. It would appear that David and his men have a special status, that they've been consecrated for war. They have a temporary holiness that allows them to partake of the showbread without violating God's law. So Jesus seems to be saying that on the surface, it looks like David was breaking the law. He wasn't a priest. He's eating the bread that's only meant for the priests. But in actuality, because David was God's anointed one, because he was consecrated to do the Lord's work, he was not violating the law. Now, I don't know if you buy that or not, but it may become more clear when you look at the parallel account in Matthew 12, the priestly gospel. There, Jesus not only points to this incident with David, but he also asks the Pharisees this: have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Does Jesus really think the priests are profaning the Sabbath when they do their work on the Sabbath day? No, he's pointing out that the priests are always doing work on the Sabbath. They're working in the temple the whole day. They're profaning the Sabbath, and yet no one accuses them of sin. To which the Pharisees would have to say, well, that's absurd, Jesus. The priests have to do that work on the Sabbath. They're ordained to do that work according to the law. Exactly. Exactly. You see Jesus' point? Not all work is prohibited on the Sabbath. There is priestly work that must be done. And David shows us there is kingly work that must be done. We don't hinder the priests and kings from doing what God has called them to do. We don't accuse them of violating God's law for fulfilling their ordination. No, we bless them for their faithfulness. Now, what is Jesus implying by bringing up this whole illustration here? Isn't he comparing himself to David and his disciples to David's men? They're on a mission. They're consecrated, they're set apart, they're holy for a holy task to do God's will. They're not violating the Sabbath, they are fulfilling it because they come to deliver, to give rest to God's people. This is true Sabbath work that Jesus and his disciples are about. He goes on, verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." In other words, the Sabbath was not designed to add burdens to men. The law was not supposed to be yet another slave master which men had to serve, but that's what the Pharisees had made it into with all their extra rules and regulations. No, God gave the Sabbath in order to relieve burdens, to give rest, to free captives, just as Deuteronomy said. The Sabbath is not the master of man. Man is the master of the Sabbath, Jesus says. It serves mankind. And if Jesus is the perfect man, the Son of Man, then that makes him the ultimate Lord of the Sabbath. If King David is Lord over the Sabbath, how much more the greater David? Jesus did not come to quibble with the Pharisees about their traditions. Instead, he's telling them, the greater David has come. The true temple is here. The bread of heaven has come down. The great high priest is on duty. Don't stand in his way, but make his path straight. Repent and believe. Prepare the way of the Lord. And so let us continue on that way of the king. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue. And so this is the Jewish place of prayer in the town of Capernaum. And the last time, Jesus has already been here once in Mark's gospel. And the last time he came, there was a man possessed by an unclean spirit. And Jesus warred with that spirit and cast him out. And so now Jesus returns. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. So I think it's significant. Every time Jesus comes to the synagogue in Mark, he is greeted by some kind of twisted humanity. First, it was the man possessed. This time, the man whose body has been damaged by disease. That it happens in the synagogue should lead us to see that this is connected symbolically with Israel. Because of their unfaithfulness, their land had become a haunt of demons. Thousands were suffering afflictions and disease. Have you ever wondered this? Why, in the Gospels, everybody in Israel seems to be possessed or have some kind of disease. It's significant. God is showing that his people are unhealthy. Their unfaithfulness has brought these curses on their land. They were under God's judgment because they were not being the light of the world that he had called them to be. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus calls the Jews of his day a twisted generation. A twisted generation. That comes from Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is describing the generation that was lost in the wilderness. They are blemished sons of the herd, unacceptable to be offered to God. Now, we have no reason to suspect that this particular man in the synagogue was under divine judgment. I'm not saying that it was his sin that caused this deformity. I'm saying that symbolically, Mark is using this man to represent Israel as a whole and their spiritual state. Israel's right hand, all her might, all her strength, had been withered through years of unfaithfulness. But Jesus has come. The King has come to restore God's people and to make them whole again. Unfortunately, the same Pharisees from earlier are here as well. Verse 2, "And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him." You get the sense that they've almost set this up. They don't care about this man. All they care about is trapping Jesus. They're trying to find a way to accuse him. The word means bring charges against someone in court. We should think here of the accuser, Satan, right? His name, Satan, is a synonym of this word. He's actually called the accuser in Revelation 12. So the Pharisees here are not acting like sons of God. They're acting like children of Satan, children of the devil. Verse 3, "And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to the Pharisees, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent." Now notice this here. Jesus is not just asking if it's okay to do deeds of mercy on the Sabbath. He's asking, is it lawful to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? In other words, is it lawful to do anything? To act decisively either way, to make these kinds of judgments and decisions and then act on them in power. And what Jesus is talking about here is the prerogative of kings. The prerogative of kings. In Scripture, it is kings who decide between life and death. Think of Solomon, who's deciding the dispute between the two women. We see in the Old Testament that both King David and King Solomon are described as having wisdom to discern between good and evil. So this is an ability that kings are to have, to be wise, to be able to decide between life and death, good or ill. And of course, this is a reflection of God, who ultimately holds these things in his hand. So this passage is directly related to the previous one. Jesus is asking the Pharisees, are you going to let the king do his work? Can the king do his work on the Sabbath? Are you going to let the king do his work? Will you let him rule? Or are you going to continue to hold on to these misguided traditions? Do you really want to stand in the way of the king who has come to cast out your demons and to heal your diseases? But the Pharisees don't respond. They're confounded. Their sin dehumanizes them so that they cannot speak. Verse 5. "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored." We think of many stories in the Old Testament. Moses, with the sign of leprosy on his hand that he was able to restore. Think of King Jeroboam, whose hand was cursed by God and restored through the prayers of the prophet of God. Jesus is doing these same kinds of things. He is the great prophet. He is the one who has come to bring God's word to God's people. And he's grieved. He's grieved by the Pharisees' hardness of heart. They have hard hearts. They are like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened against God. What did Pharaoh do? He refused to give the Hebrews rest and instead laid heavy burdens upon them. And this is what the Pharisees are doing in this story. They are acting as Pharaoh. Verse 6 tells us, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Now, notice this. The Pharisees don't want Jesus healing anyone. on the Sabbath, but they're more than willing to conspire to kill Jesus on the Sabbath. Truly, they are the ones who are profaning this holy day. Jesus is using the day to give rest to his subjects, to bring restoration. He is Lord of the Sabbath, and he keeps it holy by his deeds. And in these two passages, Mark has shown us more of who Jesus is. Jesus is the greater David. He is our king, and he is the one who brings rest. But sometimes we have this tendency to view Jesus as if he were more like the Pharisees, as if he came to lay the heavy burden of his law on us. We act as if Jesus came to just give us a bunch of rules for good behavior, and then he watches us like a hawk just to catch us breaking it. That is how many in our world view Christianity, view Christ. But we learn from this passage, that's the opposite of what Christ came to do. That is the spirit he opposed in the Pharisees. He comes to give rest. What does he say in Matthew 11, 29? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my law, is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus came to lighten burdens, not to heap them up. He comes to give rest. And indeed, because he has taken on our flesh, because he has been tempted as we are, because he was crucified in our place, because he rose again that we might have life, and because he now reigns over all things, he has brought us the truest, deepest rest. He has freed us from the slave masters of sin and death and Satan. And we also see this. The hands of the king are the hands of the healer. Jesus did not heal this man's hand just to show how powerful he was. It was a sign of things to come. Jesus has come to do the same for all of us, for all creation. He promises restoration. Remember, not everyone in Palestine was healed during Jesus' ministry. He didn't come and fix everything all at once. He left some things unfixed for his own glory. And we continue to suffer. We too are withered in our flesh by chronic pain, by disease, by sickness, by injury. And we are withered in our hearts, emotional hurts, our sinful desires, fear, anxiety. Not all wounds will be healed in this life. But we have here in Mark's gospel and in a thousand other places, we have here the sign, we have the promise that our king is a king who restores. He is the king who straightens that which is twisted, who restores that which is withered, who has compassion on those who are hurting. Therefore, we trust and believe that when our king comes to us again, all our withered flesh, all this worn-out creation will be restored just as this man's hand was. And we will be strong, and we will be uncorrupted, and we will walk with our King for all eternity. So we cling to that promise every day. We cling to our King, and in him we find strength to continue on this journey, continue on the way of the King, and to make his path straight. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Son of Man, Lord of the Sabbath, we thank you for bringing us true rest, for fulfilling the law on our behalf, for rising from the grave in your restored and glorified humanity, a sign and a promise of the restoration that we will one day share with you. Continue to give us rest. Continue to heal. We pray in your name. Amen.